I received an email. Actually, I received it Friday evening, so that's why you don't have it in the bulletins or anything. It was from our sister church, Lakes Free Church, in Lindstrom, Minnesota. They have a conference coming up February 21st through the 23rd, and it's called the Apologetics Conference, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Now, that's kind of an interesting topic, and I wasn't aware of this was going on. But when I received the note, it was a man by the guest speaker. Actually, there's three of them. The guest speaker is a man by the name of Dr. Christopher, and I'm going to mess this up, Yuan, Yuan, he is Oriental, and his mother and his father, Dr. Leon Yuan and his mother, Angela Yuan, are also going to be joining him. I wanted to see what, I'd never heard of this gentleman before, so I went on the internet to check and see who Dr. Christopher Yuan is, because he is the main speaker. He is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. I've been to Moody, I didn't know him, but that's fine. I don't know everybody. But what was really great is I had the opportunity to hear his testimony. You want to talk about somebody that is broken? Dr. Christopher Yuan's got a heck of a story. He was a man. His father is a dentist. He's a very learned man. Christopher Yuan himself was going to be a dentist, but he was hiding something. He was hiding the fact that he was gay. And finally, he just said, you know what? I've got to come out. And he came out to his parents. They weren't Christians, and that created a great strain in their family, and it broke them apart. And for a period of time, Christopher moved down to Atlanta from his home in Chicago and did nothing besides sell drugs and go to clubs, live the gay lifestyle. While Christopher was gone, his mother came to the Lord. And she started doing something very important. She went to the closet, she got on her knees, and she said, Lord, break my son. Do whatever you need. Be as messy as you need, but break him. Not because he's gay, not because he's doing drugs, but because he's a sinner and he needs to know Jesus. Mrs. Yuan's husband came to the Lord. They went down and they visited Christopher in Atlanta, and it didn't go well. They gave him a Bible and that, and Christopher threw it in the garbage. But the Lord doesn't stop. Amen? Amen. One day, Christopher heard a knock at his door, and as he went to open the door, he found federal agents from the Drug Enforcement Agency at his doorstep with big dogs. He and Christopher had just taken a shipment of drugs in for shipment to his various clients, and so he ended up being marched out to a squad car and going forward to spend time in a federal penitentiary. Now he went, you know, it would be good if I said that he went to the penitentiary and all of a sudden there was an epiphany and he became a believer, but that's not the way it happened. One day he decided, though, he says, I'm really bored. I've never been in jail myself, so I don't know what it's like, but I don't think they give you a lot of free time to do a lot of things. And he said, I'm bored, so I'm going to go start reading the Bible. And he got a Bible from the chaplain and he started reading the Bible and started praying. And his mom continued praying. An amazing thing happened. God brought back a stray sheep. He did when Christopher Yuan was sitting in the nurse's office in the prison, and all of a sudden the nurse slides across to him a note that was with three letters on it, HIV and a positive sign. There's no place else to go. The death sentence. And he was broken, but that's where God found him. That's where God finds a lot of us, when we get to the point where we finally realize that we are not strong enough to do it on our own. That's what he did. So, if you want to, I would say go onto the internet and look for the testimony of Dr. Juan. It's a wonderful testimony. It shows that not only does God forgive, but that God uses sinners. A broken sinner is not finished. God uses us. He's got a plan for us. So, go ahead and do that. Wow, what's that? Okay, all right, good enough. My grandson Elijah, who you know, you've heard me speak of before, you have not had the opportunity to meet him yet, but he is in Quantico, Virginia this week with part of his battalion, doing some special training. And so last night, my daughter, Jessica, reached out to me and she said, I need to find a church for Elijah because he wants to go to church tomorrow. I've never been to Quantico, so I did what everybody did. I started Googling churches in the Quantico area. Well, the question becomes, how do you determine what's a good church? Do you go on and do you watch the worship team and see if they're doing really good? Maybe they look like Doug and they're singing really well or something. What is it that makes a church worth attending? Well, the way I kind of look at a church is I go to the statement of faith. And I see what is on their statement of faith. What are the tenets? Now, that's not always truthful, because sometimes our statement of faith is what we'd like to do, but it's not what we do. Sometimes we fail to live out our statement of faith. The Apostle Paul mentions that in the book of Romans. So we're not alone. But we should strive to do it. So as I looked at it, I found some different churches and I sent them off to my daughter. I tell you that in light of this, that this morning we are going to begin going back to looking at what I call the Foundation of Faith series, where we are going to take the time to look at the various articles of the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. Now this is important. It's important because I think it's the reason you should look at a statement of faith is to determine whether a church is a church you should be attending. Are what they claim, are they orthodox? Excuse me. Spit up on myself here. Are they orthodox teachings? Do they stand with what we would consider the historic Christian creeds and confessions? Or are they more bending to the world? Now, you can make your own choice, but what I always look for is I look for a church that has a standard that sets upon the standard orthodox teachings of the church. I believe very specifically that we are to stand apart on the Word of God and not be conformed to the world around us. This morning, are we loaded up? Okay, that's fine. We'll sing another verse? No. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Article 5. We've gone through the first four articles. The last article we looked at was the person of Christ. This morning, we're going to turn to Article 5, which is the work of Christ. Now, the division of this, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, is a very common division. because there's much that we need to understand about, first, the person of Christ, but then there's a lot for us to understand and to break out as we look at what it is that Christ accomplished, the work that he was sent to do. I think it's wonderful that we arranged it so well. I give my kudos to my elders for making this the Sunday I started and the Sunday we do communion. Because really, when we celebrate communion, we're remembering the work of Christ. Now, before we go any further, let's do this. Let's bow our heads and let's go and see God's direction. Heavenly Father, we do come before you now and we give you thanks, for you are God. And you are a God that loves us. You are a God that seeks after his people and does not leave us alone, Lord, but comes and looks for us, Lord, and brings us home to be in your family. You are a God that forgives. You put our sins as far away as the east is from the west. And Lord, you are a God that gives us your word so that we may know you, ourselves, and how, Lord, we are called to live. Father, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Lord, to the word today. May I disappear and may your word go forward. Father, I ask this in the name of the word made flesh, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen. Good. Well, there we are. Today's message is prophet, priest, and king. Article 5, the work of Christ. It's been a while since we looked at our statement of faith. And if you are maybe not a regular attender, or maybe you've not been here at all, then you may wonder, what is the purpose? Well, I've just kind of explained it. We want to know what the statement of the church is. But I want to do this real quickly. I want us to remember a couple of verses, and I want us to look at them. And the first verse is this, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. There is a day coming. It has actually been the day from the very beginning of the church when there were false teachers, people that would arise and seek to take the people of God away from the Word of God. The second passage I want us to look at is this, and it says pretty much the same thing. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We can't be much clearer. Nick said that about communion. We say that right here. We can't be much clearer. The Bible tells us that we must be wary because there will be false teachers arising. Right now, it's a time when you can go on the internet and you can find all kinds of teaching. The question is it good teaching? Is it doctrinally orthodox in its standing? There's many teachers out there, and there are many teachers that have great followers that have strayed from the Word of God. We need to hew to the Word of God, what it says in the Bible, not what it says on some YouTube channel. You know, from that very first moment in the garden, when Eve was walking along, and all of a sudden, a serpent wound its way up the tree. And then it kind of called out. I don't know what it did. Maybe they talked all the time. I have no idea. But all of a sudden, Eve looks, and she sees this serpent, and this begins this conversation. Did God really say? Eve had been walking in the garden with the Lord. That's what it says. She knew what had been taught, but she didn't remember it. And so here, at a time when she is put to a test, she stumbles, she falls, and the opportunity for sin to come into God's perfect creation, the door is open. We don't just blame Eve. We talk about Adam too, because Adam follows along. This is the thing. We can look at the church around the world. Recently, the United Methodist Church has been in headlines as they're seeking to split apart. Some of them will hold to the doctrinal teachings of the church, the early Christian teachings, and the others are going to be swayed to what the world says is right. Folks, the days are getting shorter. The time is nearer. We need to be about making sure that we are standing on solid teaching. That is my desire. People stray. Why do they stray? A part of it is because of the fact that it's easier. It's easier to be in the world, to conform to the people around you. Because when you change, when you go to the gospel, you're called to be a set apart. And that means that sometimes you will find animosity arising among those you know and those you love. You will find yourself mocked and ridiculed and set aside. I shared with you last week how my son-in-law has encountered that as he has become a Christian. He has seen that. We have been blessed to live in a country where religious freedom is a cornerstone of who we are as people. We've not really had to experience a persecution or that. But don't laugh, don't worry. The days are coming. We see more and more that in our society that there is a desire and a willingness to push our faith and people of faith into their homes and into their closets and out of the public square. We cannot stay and let that happen. We're not abandoned. Take a look around you. You're amongst brothers and sisters, people who have trusted in the Lord. And not only that, we were praying for Pastor Chris up in Sandstone and Pastor Joel down in Pine City. We talked about the church out in Clover. Churches that are standing on the Word of God. We need to be praying for those churches as you, I hope, are praying for me. That their pastors will stay strong on the Word. And that the people will hear. Another reason why people sometimes sway is because they don't know the Word of God. There was Eve in the garden. You would think she would know what God had said. He hadn't given her a whole big book. He had just said, "Do not eat of this tree." But she got it wrong. Too many Christians don't know what the Bible says. I can show you studies that will tell you that when questioned, the Christians, those who call themselves Christians, and even those who call themselves evangelical Christians, they're all over the board with what they think the Bible says. You know, we see this. What a contrast it is. We saw Eve in the garden. But shortly after Jesus was grabbed and he was taken by the Holy Spirit and led out to be tempted in the wilderness, Satan comes to him. And Satan speaks Scripture to him. He quotes Scripture. Wow. Think about that for a moment. What a bad fight to pick. You're Satan, and you're going to quote Scripture to the living Word. That's not a battle that Satan's going to win, and he doesn't. Because Jesus knows the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And he repeats what the Bible says, and he turns it back on Satan, and Satan has to leave. How does that work for you? Well, look, we are a group that has more access to the Bible than any other. Whether it's a paper copy or a digital copy, we have access to Bibles and Bible study tools. The problem is that we don't exercise that freedom. We have Bibles and they set it on our nightstand. I got news for you. Just walking past it on the way out the door is not going to make that Bible knowledge jump off the shelf and into your head. You can put it under your pillow and it still won't work. It's still not going to make some magic transition up through your pillow and into the back of your skull. There's only one way for you to know what the Word of God is. And if you want to stand strong under spiritual attack, you better know what the Word of God is. That's what Jesus showed us. There's only one way. That's to open your Bibles and to drink of the Word of God. It's easy for us to nod. The hard part is when we walk out that door and everything else comes rushing at us and it becomes difficult for us to do it. If you want to live a good Christian life, if you want to stand up in battle, if you want to know God's mercy, you need to spend time with Him. If you come here hoping that I'll preach the gospel, you'll hear it. Folks, coming here on a Sunday for me to preach to you for 35, 40 minutes or whatever it is, or to maybe hear Jack and I together for 45 or 50 minutes, that's not enough. You're starving yourself. You need to be in the Word during the week. You need to spend time with God so He impresses it upon your heart. There is no one who knows you better than God. He knows what you need. But He's not going to embrace, He's not going to just push it down upon you. He wants you to come. He wants you to come. And when He comes, He will give you life. He'll give you that peace that you need.
Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. This is God's answer. Part of His answer to the problem in our churches today. What's it say? And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now listen, here's a good part. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Human cunningness, deceitful schemes, they are out there and they are seeking to trip you up. You come here and we will do this. We will work to our hardest, to be hoeing right to the Bible, to not be struggling left or right, but to give you a good, solid, orthodox teaching. And I don't just mean me. My elders, I know them, and they are solid men, and I appreciate them so very much. And Vic, I appreciate him. He is one of my elders, but he's also a teacher here too. And that is good, because he is going to keep you on that line. But we cannot do it for you. You need to join us in the effort with your own effort. Let us go ahead and move on. Let us look at Article 5, the work of Christ. And here's what it says. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed His blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only grounds for salvation. As I looked at this, Vic and I were talking this morning. Vic was relaying to me his the issues he had with trying to put his sermon, his communion talk together. You know, some days it's kind of like having the thing of pickup sticks. You ever have that game? You know, that game where all those little colored sticks are in it, and you take them, you hold them like this, and they go. Sometimes that's how it is when you're trying to put a sermon together. You're trying to figure out, okay, what sticks do I get, and how do I put them together? So hopefully this morning I've gotten it put together, because I think this is what God has played upon my heart. As we begin our time looking at Article 5, what we're going to look at first is what's called the threefold office of Christ. I spent 25 years in the sales industry. And, you know, one of the things that you do is you identify yourself, you know. A lot of times we identify ourselves by our name. I'm Russ, my wife's Sue. Sometimes we identify ourselves by who we are. Mr. President, a representative, a senator. They have a title that precedes their name. I never once walked into one of my customers and said, "Hi, I'm Salesman Russ." But now I find myself very often introduced with my vocation as part of my name. And I'm not complaining. It's just how it is in our culture. I'm Pastor Russ. It's like, I'm gas station jockey Russ. You know, at one point in time, or I'm sewer worker Russ. You know, I mean, there's a whole lot of those. But we find this in the Bible, that there were titles. Titles that were associated with certain what we call offices of the church. Well, not of the church, but of Judaism at that time, because the church wasn't here. As the great reformer Calvin was looking and studying the work of Christ, he saw this idea. He saw that, you know, as we look back, and as Christ himself says, all of the Old Testament speaks of him. And as he looked back and he looked at the various titles or offices, the vocations that were there, he saw Christ in them. And so that's how it began this study. And so now, not only most places, most Protestants would look at this and understand this as a way we discuss the work of Christ, making it a little bit easier for us. When we look at the New Testament and Jesus, we find that there were many titles that were given to him. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. All kinds of names or titles were applied to him. In Matthew 16, verse 13 through 17. There we go. Oh. Okay, somehow, excuse me here. There we go. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. This is that time when Jesus with his disciples. And he asks them, he says to them, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets.' 'Who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replies, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And just Jesus answered, 'And blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Jesus acknowledges that he is the Anointed One. The Anointed One. When we look back into the Old Testament, we find that there were several offices that were called to be anointed. An anointing was a call by God on an individual to serve God, to be set apart to God. three offices are really primary in this understanding. The first one is prophet. 1 Kings 19:16, we find this. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. A prophet was to be anointed. He was to be set aside. Oil was to be applied to him to set him, to acknowledge him as holy, set aside to God. The other office is the office of priest. Exodus 30, verses 30 and 32. I've only got 30 here, so this, you don't have the rest of that. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Consecrate, you see there, they consecrate, set them aside, anoint them that they may serve me as priests. So now we have two offices. We have the office of prophet, and we have the office of priest. The third office that Calvin found was the office of king, the office of king. And we have there for you 1 Samuel 16:12-13. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brother. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. You see the other thing here. In this passage, right there at the end, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. When one was to be anointed, the Spirit of the Lord was to be upon them. They were to be different from the others. So let's do this. I had hoped to look at all three offices today, but because of the fact that we had communion, I think that we're going to only look at the word, the office of prophet. Next week, we'll hopefully get through priest and king. Prophet. Probably the best way for us to begin is to begin by defining what a prophet is. A prophet is an individual, and look at this, it says male or female, that is called by God to speak to the people of Israel for him. A prophet had a very specific reason for coming into being. God would speak through them, revealing himself, revealing what he required of his people. And he would do this through these prophets. We know many of them. We see them in our Bibles. We can look at the table of contents, and I've listed them up, a bunch of them up here. Here are the male prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I left out the greatest prophet. You know who they consider the greatest prophet? Moses. Moses was a prophet. And he wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch. And I said, there are also women prophets. And here, instead of putting the passages up, I didn't want to flood you with passages today. Miriam in Exodus 15:20, Deborah in Judges 4:4, and Huldah in 2 Kings 22:44. You see that God would use women at times to be his mouthpiece to the people of Israel. Many times when there is one other prophet I do want to mention to you, and she's in the New Testament. And I do this because I think it's important. And that is the prophetess Anna. Anna is in the temple. She is there when Jesus is brought as a young boy by Joseph and Mary to be purified, which is a ritual, a rite that is necessary for a young Jewish boy. And Anna is there, and she begins to prophesy. Often when we think of a prophet, we think of a prophetic vision as being something that is out in front, something that we can't see because we're in the now. When a prophet has this yet-to-be vision, that God has given them something that they can see out in the future. And there are times when the prophets do that. But there are also times when they don't. There are times when the prophets are more calling people to revise or to renew their worship of Yahweh. There are times when they are calling to the people of Israel because they have left their covenant understanding, their covenant relationship with Yahweh, and the prophets come to call the people back. One of those prophetic verses is found in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. It's one written by Moses himself. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. When we turn to the book of Acts, we can look in the book of Acts, and we find this verse being quoted by one of the disciples, speaking of Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy spoken by Moses about the one to come, the anointed one. As I said, there was more to the prophetic office than just looking into the yet to be. In Ezekiel 34, we find a word of judgment. We see that also in the Pastor Nathan. We also see it in Jonah, where God puts on the heart of the prophet a stark call of what lies ahead. Thus says Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to the feeding of their sheep. He's not talking about shepherds out on the hill. He's talking about shepherds over God's people. He's talking about the priests of Israel and how they are leading the people astray. And God is going to require his people from their hand. A word of judgment. But look at here. I want to show another one to you. Hang on. There we go. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. A word of comfort. A word of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry for her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. Your iniquity is pardoned too. That's what Jesus came to say. As a prophet, he said, your iniquity is forgiven. There was 400 years of time from the closing of the Old Testament, from the last prophetic voice to the writing of the first gospel. 400 years when the prophets were not recorded speaking to the people of Israel. But the people of Israel were a people that held to their religion. They may not have always practiced it well, but they passed that tradition, those teachings, on to them. They knew that Moses had said that there would be another prophet. They lived with the expectation that a prophet was coming, a great prophet to be raised up. They were waiting. They were waiting. So when Jesus comes, and he begins his ministry, and he begins to heal, and he begins to do signs and wonders, when he begins to teach, those echoes, those thoughts, those ideas of a promise written in Deuteronomy that a prophet would arise and be coming forward to the people of Israel, they saw that. They saw that in Jesus. They looked at him and they said, he's a prophet, sent by God. This is from Luke chapter 7, verses 16 through 17. This is where Jesus sees a procession heading out. A young man, the only son of a widow, is laying there dead. And Jesus stops the procession as it goes by. And he reaches up and he says, arise. And the young man gets up and steps off. Prophets of old, the prophets of the Old Testament, many times showed their value, showed their authenticity by being able to do great works. Jesus all of a sudden does this great work, and you hear what they say. Fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. If you're standing there and you're walking out with somebody, and he's dead, and a man walks up and he says, arise, and he does, aren't you going to spread that news? Yeah. So it did. It spread. John 4:19. This is the story of Jesus as he passes through Samaria. And he meets the woman, the Samaritan woman, at the well as she comes out there in the afternoon sun because she cannot go there when the other women go to the well to draw water. And they begin this discourse. And Jesus talks about, yes, you have the husband you have is not the husband you had before. And she says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He saw in her sin, her brokenness. Something that she wasn't wearing a scarlet, eh? We don't see that in the Bible. But as we sang today, God sees much deeper. He sees the heart, and he knew the story, and she knew that he was a prophet. One, two, there we go. John 6:14, going through John. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. What had Jesus done? He had fed 5,000 people. In the Bible it says 5,000 because he only counted the men. But there were women and children there, and there's probably about 15,000 people that Jesus feeds. He takes some bread, and he takes some fish, and he has the disciples pass it out. And at the end of the meal, when everybody is full, there is leftover. An amazing thing. A sign of a prophet. Jesus taught. Part of the job of a prophet was to teach the people of Israel. Jesus taught. Here we hear him teaching the story of the tenants about how the people did not accept God, the representatives of the landowner. It was a parable talking about Israel and its abuse, its ridicule, and its treatment to God's prophets. And Jesus speaks this. And immediately the priests and the Pharisees know what he's talking about, and they are angered and they seek to arrest him, but they are afraid because the people saw Jesus as a great prophet. A great prophet. It wasn't just the people in the countryside that saw what Jesus was doing and wondered. There were others. The disciples themselves. On the road to Emmaus, we find the story. We find the story of Jesus meeting his disciples as they're walking along the road. And he asks them, and they say to him, have you not heard about this Jesus of Nazareth? A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They had spent this time with Jesus, and they didn't know who he was. It wasn't until this that Jesus opens their hearts and he points them back through all Scripture to show them that all the Scripture, all of the Old Testament, points forward to him. Jesus himself, as he's teaching in his hometown, actually talks about himself. In Mark 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, I'm sorry, I will try to run this up a little bit quick for you here. But in Mark 6, 4 through 6, Jesus teaches, and the people are astounded at his teaching because he taught with an authority that was that they had never seen before. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house. And he could do no more there. In many ways, Jesus fulfilled the office of the Old Testament prophet. He spoke with power. He spoke with authority. He did miracles. He did signals. But he was more than that. We don't find him referenced in the New Testament epistles as a prophet. No. One of the best books we find is in the book of Hebrew, where we find it said this way. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us not by another prophet, but by his Son. And then in Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, my holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Jesus is a prophet in that sense, but he's more than that. That's why as Calvin looked at it, he saw under Jesus' anointing the threefold office. And here in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 2, we find that second office, our most high priest. That's where we'll go next week. We will take our time and we'll look at Jesus, our great high priest. Because man needs to know God and he needs a prophet to show him the way. But he also needs a priest to mediate between him and his God. Would the worship team please come up?